This evening we are continuing our exposition of James, looking at the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of James. And so I ask you to turn with me to James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. And I ask you, as you find it, to rise as you're able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me, starting in the book of James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Spirit, we pause now before we hear this word preached because we know that we need you to be at work for any of us to benefit or for any of us to prosper. May the Holy Spirit work in power in this place, illuminating the text that's before us this evening. May he be opening our ears and opening our eyes. May he be opening our minds and opening our hearts. Show us each more of your truth for our lives. May your Holy Scripture impact our real lives for having attended to the preaching of the word. And may the Holy Spirit give me that anointing and power which I need in order to preach this word rightly and to preach it unto the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord and King. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our Lord taught, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And yet, we're somehow still tempted to treat that rich man like he's more significant. Likewise, our Lord said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Yet, we're tempted to think that poverty is next to ungodliness. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, turns our worldly assumptions upside down. He flips them on their head. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms that we know so well. And his kingdom demands a different ethic, a different relational calculus from those worldly kingdoms. The Christian is to judge things and discern things by totally different standards. You'll notice that James dedicates a good amount of space, half a chapter, to the problem of partiality. It seems that partiality is not just a hypothetical issue that might face a church at some point, but that it is a concrete problem facing those countless congregations to be found across the dispersion, those very congregations he's writing to. It's a problem that we should carefully consider. Paul addresses it as well. Perhaps most notably, he does so in 1 Corinthians 11, where he teaches on the Lord's Supper, correcting the Corinthians' many improper practices. And one thing he corrects, one thing he rebukes, is their habit of some coming to the Lord's Supper to get drunk, while others get nothing at all and go away hungry. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, that the rich saints in Corinth are despising the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing. Paul found partiality even at the Lord's table. And James, he saw it in Christian worship and throughout the Christian life. It was a problem for the church back then, and it is at least a danger for every church right now. A danger for each one of us. James dedicates some space to addressing this, and so we're going to be wise to take our time to think about these verses. His analysis of partiality only gets more penetrating, more painful, as he bores into the heart of the issue. And this week, we're going to notice that the first problem with partiality is a failure to comprehend the humility and spirituality of the kingdom of Christ. In the preceding verses to our text this evening, you may remember that James has begged us to question whether our religion is worthless or whether it is pure and undefiled before God the Father. And there we see that the godly perspective is one of mercy and grace and love and generosity toward the disadvantaged and the downtrodden. True godliness, that worthwhile religion, practices an external spirituality that we noted matches the Father heart of God. It's not something that circles around self-importance or self-promotion, but is quite literally godly. But as chapter 2 begins, as James begins his way into the body of this letter, he shifts our attention in what I think is a rather surprising way. He lifts our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he talks about the faith we hold, that faith that we're given by grace and which we grasp onto only by the glorious grace of God. No more are we going to find him talking about religion, but instead, he talks about this faith. And here James exhorts us, his dear brothers and sisters, to show no partiality. So even before we unpack this, we need to make sure we understand what partiality is. It's always difficult in the Christian life to be called to do or to not do something if we fail to have our terms adequately described. It's hard to obey if we don't know what we're actually being asked to do. Partiality is judging according to worldly standards. The NIV translates the term used here as favoritism, which can be a helpful way to consider it. But the sharp edge on the term that James uses is that it's favoritism according to worldly standards. It's worldly, carnal things that make us have favoritism toward another. Right? It's not favoritism that's according to real relationships or towards godly truth. It's not partiality that I know some people in the congregation better than others. That itself is not partiality. Partiality is to treat somebody better with preference and privilege explicitly for those external reasons, those carnal reasons, those worldly reasons. It's to look at somebody and say, now there is an impressive person. There is a worthwhile individual. Judging this way is both sinful, as we're going to see next time we're in James, and it's foolish, which is our focus today. To judge somebody this way always includes the possibility of looking at someone else and going, there's a pitiful person. There's a waste of space. Think of Samuel in the Old Testament. Pastor Ken preached on this text quite long ago. But think of Samuel. He's sent by God to find the son of Jesse, whom the Lord God of Israel has chosen to be king after Saul. When we observe the scene in 1 Samuel 16, we discover that David's older brothers, they're strapping, handsome, strong men. They are outwardly impressive, just like Saul was. And so when Samuel meets David's eldest brother, his brother Eliab, his thought was, as we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And I don't want to be overly harsh with Samuel, but had he not obeyed the Lord in his very next thought, he would have absolutely been about to practice partiality. But as it is, he mortified a temptation. Because the Lord then spoke to his prophet to keep him from folly and sin. And God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. It's a crucial text for us as we consider James's message. Partiality is looking on that outward appearance alone. And James is calling us to that robust godliness that sees people as God sees them, to see more than skin deep things. And it's important for us to be really careful with this idea of partiality. It can trip us up. It can cause us some misery if we're not careful. One of my Facebook friends is a former co-worker with that parachurch ministry that I was once part of. He is currently a campus director leading the ministry team at a college campus. And I remember him posting about this difficulty that he was having choosing student leaders for the next school year. He said that his pastor had just been preaching through James, and he was feeling convicted about his partiality, his favoritism. He said that some of the applicants for these leadership positions were students that he knew quite well from ministry. They were students who were faithful in their attendance and in their involvement, students he knew to be growing in the Lord and passionate about sharing the gospel with others. But then there were these other applicants that he didn't really know. In fact, nobody on his ministry team knew them. They weren't nearly as involved in any of the things. And he was so wound up and anxious that he was practicing partiality and favoritism for wanting to choose those students who he knew and respected to be leaders, that he nearly convinced himself to do this supposedly godly thing of choosing these unknown folks to lead Bible studies their next year in the ministry. My friend definitely had some evangelical anxiety, but it doesn't sound like he was actually being partial. He wasn't choosing by merely outward appearances. He wasn't judging by carnal measures. His better sense, it knew that he was judging rightly. And yet he had that evangelical anxiety, that guilt. His better sense was being wise in godliness, looking upon the heart of the students who he knew, and looking at them and treasuring God's work in and through them. And it was actual folly that he nearly convinced himself to do. It was this nearly knee-jerk overcorrection right into foolishness. And that's why we need to listen carefully to James here and apply his teaching judiciously. That's why perhaps he spends time talking about partiality. And that's why we are going to spend time talking about partiality. James tells us that partiality is sinful and it is foolish. And James exposes the folly of partiality in a number of ways, but I want us to observe in these first seven verses that there are two kinds of being rich that he describes. Partiality in favor of the worldly rich and partiality against the materially poor is one of those most basic kinds of partiality that there will ever be. It's going to be a true test of our ability to practice wise, godly impartiality and discernment, to recognize godly riches when they're before us. So first, I think we need to consider those who are rich in worldliness. And the point for us is that we should not be all that impressed with such people, which is exactly the temptation, isn't it? The very same worldliness that some flaunt and exterior show, right, show of those gold rings and those fine clothing, it's the same sort of worldliness that's found, quite honestly, in many of our hearts. It's the worldliness that we struggle to mortify. And the qualities that we need to be wary of showing partiality toward are exactly those things our foolish, sinful hearts are tempted to be impressed by, to take as markers of a person being intrinsically more important or more valuable than another. But it's worth noting, as we consider such people, that nothing in all of Scripture, let alone in these verses, says that we should not show respect, dignity, value, or honor to those whom it is due. Many of the rich, powerful people that we might interact with in the world, those very people who we're going to be tempted to show partiality toward, might also be those to whom honor is due. They may be our bosses or our civil magistrates. And resisting the foolish urge to show partiality does not give us license to denigrate such people. I think we can all admit it would be a lot easier if these verses said, rich, powerful people are people that God hates, and therefore you can hate them too. Eat the rich, right? It'd be a lot easier. That's not what Scripture says ever. Scripture calls us to this high, holy sort of moral life that is only possible by the power of the Spirit and by His illumination. We need true wisdom to discern the difference between partiality and honor, between respect and special treatment. But I think one example of this is that remarkable moment in Acts chapter 23, when Paul is under the protection of the Roman tribune, who has gathered all the chief priests and the council in order to find out why in the world it is that they've brought charges against this man. And there's one person in the group of Jews who commands those who are near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul rebukes these men for their godless hypocrisy. Unfortunately, unknown to Paul in that moment, it seems that the one who commanded him be struck was none other than Ananias, the high priest. And so they say in Acts chapter 23, verse 4, would you revile God's high priest? Would you revile God's high priest? To which Paul humbly, and I think quite repentantly, replies, verse 5, I did not know, brothers. I did not know that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Even to a false high priest. Because remember, by the time we get to Acts chapter 23, the whole temple system has been replaced. And there is now a true high priest of the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a true high priest ministering in the heavenly temple. And he's never going to stop. Ananias, he's not even God's high priest. But even to that imposter high priest, replaced by one that is far better than he is, Paul still obeys Scripture to show honor to a ruler of the people. He backs down from his rebuke, even though the Jewish men there, all of them, ordinary men all the way up to the high priest, were indeed acting like whitewashed walls, just like Paul had said. Surely Ananias wanted far more admiration and deference than he would ever get from the apostle. I bet his sinful heart craved to hear Paul say, no, Ananias is right. He teaches such good doctrine. But likewise, Paul could have been tempted to show contempt and disrespect to such a leader as Ananias, couldn't he? And he could have been tempted to show him partiality that he didn't deserve. Instead, we see Paul walking that fine line that we must so often walk. You know, when our own civic leaders come to mind, and with those in our own lives to whom we owe honor and respect by virtue of office or age or experience. As we look at what James says to us in the opening of chapter 2, we have to realize that his point is to not show partiality to the rich or to those who are impressive by any worldly standards. It's that we should not judge according to those worldly standards. The point is not that we get to treat people of worldly stature as if they are now trash in the church. No, instead we should treat all of them as human, as sinners made in the image of God and therefore of infinite value, dignity, and worth, and in desperate need of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lord of glory. Those who are rich in worldliness are those who come in fine clothing, wearing gold rings. Imagine two visitors came in this evening, one wearing a nicely tailored suit, and he had a flashy class ring on his hand, perhaps from Harvard or Yale or Cornell. And the other visitor, well, Maybe he comes in with shaggy, greasy hair and a patched-up Grateful Dead t-shirt. Imagine these two visitors in your mind. You know that worldly urge to greet the well-dressed man and to totally ignore the man in a shabby tee. You know that urge to tell him probably to go stand in a far-off corner because maybe he's a stinky hippie. While we might even invite the other man to a place of honor, wouldn't that be our temptation? Well, depending on how impressive it is, maybe we'd even invite him to sit on the platform. There's the danger of foolish ungodliness in our partial dealings. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When we look at these men, what do we really know about them? That well-dressed man, he could be a fake. He could be an extortionist. He could be a murderer, a cheat, a charlatan, a sinner of rank measure. Maybe that suit fits him well, but maybe he wasn't the one who it was tailored for. And that shabby man, maybe he just likes the Grateful Dead. And maybe he is a dear brother who is beloved by Christ Jesus our Lord. When you look at their outward appearance, are you capable of knowing the difference? How can we look on the outward appearance if we ourselves know the gospel as well as we so often claim to? Don't both deserve honor and love? Should we not greet visitors despite age, wealth, ethnicity, education, credentials, despite how flashy their clothing might be or how shabby it might be? As I was reading through this text and studying the commentators and preparing, I was reminded of what is a rather notorious example of partiality in the church that happened a few years back. It exhibits to us that difficulty of walking the line between partiality and honor as well. It was the Lord's Day of June 2nd, 2019. It happened at McLean Bible Church in Vienna, Virginia, under the pastorate of David Platt, a relatively famous Christian author. McLean Bible Church is, if you believe reporters, apparently a 17-minute drive from Trump National Golf Course, where President Donald Trump had apparently spent that morning playing golf. After Pastor Platt had already begun their 1 p.m. worship service, their leadership team received word that President Trump was on his way to the church and wanted the church to pray for him. The president is on his way and wants the church to pray for him. Now let's pause. Let's pause in this story. If I received word that any of our civil magistrates wanted me to pray with them, would I do it? You have a guess? Of course I would pray for them. Right? It would be my absolute honor. They deserve the respect of me carving out some time for them. And I would be glad to take them and their own personal petitions to the High King of Heaven because I'm Christ's ordained ambassador. But here's where we see the partiality in this illustration. Service has already started at Pastor Platt's church. He's now led his congregation through communion. So service is pretty close to being over. And that's when President Trump arrives in the area. And they then invited the president to walk up on the stage with him. And there, with President Trump so clearly still dressed from his morning of recreating by playing golf, David Platt then placed his hand on the president and he raised his Bible high and he began to pray. Now, to Pastor Platt's credit, his prayer was quite moderated. He did not sound like some political shill. His personal politics were really quite veiled. I respect him for that. And I think he and his leadership team were placed in a difficult dilemma, if not, at that point, an impossible one. And he issued a very immediate apology for his lack of discretion. And so I'm not dogpiling on Brother Platt, because I honestly think that his folly helped a lot of us gain wisdom if we were ever to be faced with such a dilemma. But here's where we really find that partiality in the illustration. Let's say that morning, instead of the president, I had called McLean Bible Church that Lord's Day. And I had asked their church to pray for me. Do you think that I would have been invited up on stage for their famous pastor to pray for me, hand on my shoulder, Bible raised high? Would there have been any chance that that would ever happen? No, they wouldn't take me to the place of honor. They'd tell me to go sit over there. What about if you had? Do you think you stood a chance of getting remotely the same treatment? Can you imagine any ordinary visitor getting that kind of treatment, let alone a visitor who had skipped most of the worship service? No, it was partiality, and it was foolish. It created a scandal immediately. It looked improper and offensive. It was very worldly favoritism. It was unwise. It tarnished the purity of the gospel in the eyes of many. Now, here's the thing, though. Right? Because we need to be really careful with this partiality and respect. Any and all of our civil magistrates are welcome to join us for worship. They are welcome to join us right here for worship, morning or evening. Governor Ducey, President Biden, Mark Kelly, Kristen Sinema, all of them. It would be my absolute pleasure and honor to look out and see any one of them sitting out there and have the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Because each and every one of them, without a doubt, needs to hear about the gospel of glorious grace and about the Lord of glory that we worship. They all need it. And I think that our church would even probably show any of them the honor and respect and dignity of roping off a couple rows somewhere so that they and their whole security detail could all sit together. I mean, I suspect Pastor Ken and I would both love to not only be able to preach the gospel to one of our magistrates, but to a whole horde of visitors. What might the Lord do with such a privilege? And as I said, it would be my absolute honor to pray with my civil magistrates. I suspect each and every member of session would gladly go to Pastor Ken's office before or after worship service and passionately plead for the needs and the soul of any of those image bearers of God. We'd do it for any of our magistrates who came and visited. And if you asked us, we'd do it for you too. But they aren't going to get the special treatment of prayer from this platform, right? None of the rich and powerful and famous and influential should be afforded such worldly partiality. James says, remember, it's the rich of this world who are so caught up and obsessed and tied to a system that oppresses and persecutes you. You know, there are surely righteous rich. If you want examples, just look at the book of Acts and look at John Mark and Barnabas. They come from wealthy families and they use their riches in godly ways. And there are definitely unrighteous poor. But Jesus says that it is with especially great difficulty that the rich will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the deception of that, of the carnality and wealth and power and influence are such a temptation for those who are rich in worldliness. And it leads to temptation to do the very kind of evil that James describes. But let's notice that there's a glorious juxtaposition here in verse 7, where he says that these worldly rich people are the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you, Christian, were called. And that honorable name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And looking at him and considering his honorable name gets us to those foundational issues of humility and spirituality of his kingdom. And so second, let's make sure that we consider the only sort of wealth that matters. Let's now consider those who are rich in faith. James says, James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Blessed are the poor, beloved brothers and sisters. The very things that we are tempted to be impressed by as we judge men according to appearances are impediments to entering the kingdom. They are temptations to self-reliance, self-importance, self-sufficiency. They are temptations to oppression, exclusion, injustice. And at the opposite end, we take note, it is the poor in this world who God has so often chosen. This is not a statement that material poverty is a fruit and evidence of salvation. It's a basic observation of God's ways of confounding the wise of this world. He chooses the poor and the lowly to draw to himself. Think of your own testimony of faith. Even if you grew up as a covenant child in the church and you never remember a day that you did not trust in the Lord, it was not likely at the most comfortable point of your life that you first professed faith in Christ. For most of us, our coming to faith or our professing a personal faith in Jesus came as the fruit of a crisis. Something made us seek a Savior. It came at a moment of poverty, so to speak, if not a lifetime of it. And that has always been the way of God in the church since ancient days. The early church was full of women and slaves. It was full of the weakest people in all the world. It was full of those who were poor by this world's standards. And it's just such folks who God chose to reveal his grace to and make heirs of the kingdom. And in the ancient church, part of the folly of partiality is that slaves out there in the world could become officers of the church. I remember in college reading about Priscilla and Aquila, that missionary couple who were friends of Paul's. And rather interestingly, you find most frequently her name mentioned first. It's rather odd for a married couple in the ancient world to find the woman listed before the man. And a number of commentators, especially those who sort of study ancient censuses, I know it probably sounds quite boring to you, but they look at lists of names as they were actually used for real people. And they note, quite surprisingly, that Aquila was likely born a slave. He has a name that was very common among first century slaves. But Priscilla has a name that was quite common for Roman citizens. She may have been educated and cultured, and him, a former slave. And because the gospel changes everything, and because we judge according to heart level things, and we're not partial, well, they were married for the glory of God. Think about that in the church, that paradigm repeated over and over in different ways, because Jesus is King. James tells us that God chose the poor of this world, and he has made us rich in faith, and moreover, heirs of Christ's kingdom. God sees the heart and he changes hearts. And that's why we shouldn't despise the man in shabby clothes. God sees deeper. And that man could be a brother, and he's most definitely an image bearer, one whom God is definitely not done with because he's not dead yet. And we fight the partiality of the flesh when we further think of many other Christians, especially as we think of the global South and the church in developing nations. There are many poor brothers and sisters who are rich in faith to be found throughout the world. They may not have the books and the sophistication and the nice clothes that we have, but they are advanced in the school of Christ beyond most of us. Indeed, it may be the very wealth that we so frequently are tempted to take comfort in that prevents the gospel from going forth in our lives as it does from theirs. The kingdom of Christ is this gloriously upside-down kingdom, one that's full of grace, one that leads to humility and joy, in its stunning spirituality. And since the church in Corinth faced similar struggles as James's audience faced, and since James and Paul were friends, I want to close by drawing our attention to just a couple of Paul's statements that so robustly underline our point here. Statements of how Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, leads us to be wise in our impartiality. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and marveling at the folly of the gospel of Christ crucified, Paul writes to that congregation, much like James's audience, and says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Brothers and sisters, consider your calling, your testimony. As those living in America, we are among some of the wealthiest, most secure, most noble, most powerful, most prosperous people in the globe. That's a fact. But looking around at our neighbors, not many of us are comparably impressive by worldly standards. And praise God for that. And we boast in the Lord for it. His folly in loving us is wiser than all their wisdom. Our weakness only shames the power of the world by his design. Our poverty only makes their riches envious. We don't get to boast, not in ourselves at least. No, we boast in the Lord Jesus, who is absolutely everything to us. Jesus is everything in the Christian life. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And pointedly, he is the wisdom of God. When we look at him, we don't see a life of partiality. We see a life of striking contrast. He's always seeing as God sees, seeing the heart of men and women and children. But Jesus, in taking on flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, born of James's mother. He was born into the poor house of a provincial carpenter. And that should shatter all of our pretension. And should really remove the possibility of partiality from us to remember that Jesus and his parents were poor, maybe shabby. Look at Jesus. Wonderful, beautiful, humble, poor, humiliated Jesus. Jesus building a kingdom that is so unlike the kingdoms of the world. And so, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul likewise reminds us in rather stunning wonder, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor." What a wonderful, surprising Savior. He died a death on a cross to save your soul. He suffered shame to give you honor. He bore your guilt to give you his righteousness. He became poor that he might make you rich in faith. We worship one, the Lord of glory, who throughout his earthly ministry, did not wear those fine clothes or golden rings, but likely had a shabby appearance that we might cringe to see. We bear the honorable name of him who did not consider equality with God a thing to be greedily grasped onto, but instead emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Born in the likeness of men and in human form, he humbled himself, even to death on the cross, that he might rise in glory and have the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow. It is the sweet name of that Lord Jesus Christ that we cling to. It is His honorable name that rests on each one of us, Christian. The folly of partiality is then, quite pointedly, that partiality forgets who our Lord is. Partiality forgets God's priorities. It forgets the grace that has invaded our lives. It forgets the riches of the kingdom, which are ours in Him. It forgets His whole earthly ministry for us. When we look at Jesus, we should more and more lose that worldly impulse to judge men by outward appearance alone. He had no majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. But He is more majestic and more beautiful than any other. Our hearts know it's true. When we look at Jesus, we learn to see with eyes of godliness. When we look at Jesus, we remember to sing, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor." Let's look to Jesus, fix our hearts and minds on Him, and thereby become too wise to indulge in petty partiality. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, may You soften us to greater humility, to greater spirituality in all our dealings. Train us to not see things by outward appearance, but to see evidences of the heart in others, to see more and more so as You do. Give us the grace to treasure the riches of Your kingdom, faith, and an inheritance that is imperishable and being preserved for us even right now. Give us a proper love, respect, honor, deference, welcome, service, and warmth toward those who You bring into our lives, and especially those who You bring into this place of worship. May the shabby dressed and the finely clothed be welcomed with the same grace and generosity with which we know You have welcomed each one of us. Give us great hope in the inheritance You have in store for us as Your beloved heirs of the kingdom. May our growth in grace and our patience and our practice of impartiality adorn our profession of the gospel and serve as a faithful witness of Your Lordship, King Jesus. Because it's only in Your name that we can pray. Amen. Next Lord's Day evening, we will be having the Lord's Supper. And so as we